Here I come, ready or not. You know, we know that childhood game of hide and seek, where all the children get together and one nominated child will start to count to, let's say, 100. And all the other kids scatter and try and find their best hiding places in the hope that they won't be found. And then when he gets to his designated number, he yells, "Here I come, ready or not." And we know it's game on. And the kids are all trying to hide their best, but one by one, they are found. Now, of course, our Christian faith is not a game, and certainly it's not a game of hide and seek. It's not even close. But the thing is, the biggest problem the church has today is that we are living as if Christ is not coming back anytime soon. It's as if we were playing a game of hide and seek, but he's not counting to 100. He's been counting so far to 2,000. Or nearly 2,000. We've just scattered and we've gone to all our different places, but then over time we've forgotten what it was that we were doing. And we've gotten busy with everything else. So what happens when Jesus comes along and says, "Here I come, ready or not"? Huh? Where's my hiding spot? Not that he comes and finds us in hiding, but it's still the same thing, is that we have forgotten the simple fact that Jesus is coming back at an hour we don't expect. And as I said, the church's biggest problem is that we are acting as if he's not coming any time soon. But the thing is, he is. And as Jesus clearly tells us, he's coming at an hour we will not expect. There is much, actually, as we've been working our way through chapter 12, we've seen that Jesus has been giving numerous warnings. He tells his disciples to beware, to watch out. To begin with, he was saying, beware or be heightened to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, of the leaven, of the things that would corrupt them. Moving on from that, he said we are to guard against greed. We also are to avoid anxiety in life. But here, he commands us to combat complacency, to not go about living life like everyone else. Of all these warnings, it's to those who are overly fixated with this world. And really, as the saying goes, some people used to say that somebody is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Well, the inverse is actually true. Somebody can be so earthly minded, they are of no heavenly good. Because if we are truly heavenly minded, we are both of heavenly good and of earthly good. Because we are about our Father's business, just as Jesus was. And he commands us to go and make disciples. This is our job as Christians. If we get caught up in the things of this world, we cease bearing fruit. Come judgment day, what would Christ have to say for the lack of fruit bearing in our lives? Have we taken our eye off the ball? Have we fallen asleep? Because this is what Jesus addresses today. And we as the church, certainly the church in the West, are acting as if he's not coming anytime soon. We are way too preoccupied with this world. So what it is that we need to look at today, I need to start with a bit of context. If you would keep your finger in Luke chapter 12, but turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because this is a doctrine about the return of Jesus Christ that is not taught much in the church today. In fact, many things about the return of Jesus Christ, let alone the rapture and other things related to the return of Christ, is shunned. People don't go there. They don't want to discuss it. They don't want to talk about it. Let's live life now. Let's be active Christians in this world, totally ignorant of the fact that Jesus is coming back. Sadly, we even see many people scoffing at the return of Jesus Christ. Such is the hour that we live in today. So we won't spend a lot of time in this, but let's take a peek at 2 Peter chapter 3, which gives us an overarching summary of events to come. So Peter is writing to the church and he says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up, so it's stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Just pausing there. Of the prophets of old, they spoke of many things, past, present, and yet to come. This is Bible prophecy. Jesus reiterated numerous things that the Old Testament prophets spoke. of things yet to come. We haven't gone through all of those passages yet, but over the coming months ahead, you're going to see this as a recurring theme time and time again. Jesus is warning us of what is yet to come, and it's reiterated through the apostles. But this is the state of the church today, and the indictment on those that would reject the soon coming or the imminent return of Jesus Christ, a doctrine the church has held to very tightly for the last 2,000 years. But look at what comes next. He addresses several things, but first of all, note, first of all, what the warning is, that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these," that is water, "the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." But here is what Peter wants them to take note. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God's patient. You know, for him, the last 2,000 years, by equivalency, is really just merely 2 days. You know, a lot can happen even in our own lives in 2 days, but this is why the Lord is patient. Why? Because he is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That is the church, the call for the church to be busy sharing the gospel. We don't know how long we've got, but there is a coming a time when the doors are going to close on this generation. Because, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And here is the call to action. Since then, that these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we, that is the church, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is a sweeping summary of things near future and of yet to come. There are many people that have been scoffing at the return of Jesus Christ, even scoffing the doctrine of the rapture, saying that's not even in the Bible. Well, yes, it is. And we'll get there in a moment, but the word rapture is very much in the Bible. It is the resurrection to which we're all waiting for. We just may disagree a little on the timing around that, and that's a means of healthy debate. But mark Christ's words, mark the prophet's words, mark the apostles' words, that time is coming. And Jesus says in that passage, through Peter, to us, that that day of the Lord will come like a thief. What is that day of the Lord? Because that is what's going to come upon this world when they're least expecting it. And that is also, too, what we as a church need to be watching and waiting for. The thing is, if we as a church of the wider church now are not teaching these things, how can we be ready to expect what's to come, let alone this world? That they can escape judgment by giving their lives to Jesus Christ today, not tomorrow, because we don't know if tomorrow is the day that these things are going to happen. But we need to live in expectation of things to come. This is why diligent study of the Word of God requires us to consider it in its literal, grammatical, and historical context. As we go through the book, the books and books of the Bible, verse by verse, and we put it all together, reading it literally and in its grammatical and historical context, here is a brief summary of that which is yet to come. of five stages, going back to the time of Jesus Christ. Through his ministry, Jesus, after that, ascended to heaven and told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit was coming. And it's on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church was born. And the church has existed for nearly 2,000 years. Remember, a day in the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. To God, it's really just 2 days. For us, we've been waiting 2,000 years. But there is a time coming when the church age is going to come to a close. And that is the rapture of the church. Rapture is a word that is derived from the Latin, which comes from the Greek word harpazo, which means to snatch away. That the Lord is going to snatch away from this earth the church. And this is a doctrine that we ought to be teaching time and time again so that we are waiting and ready and aware. When is the rapture? Well, as we're going to work through, we don't know. No one knows the day or the hour. We can at least look at the signs. And when we look, we know it's very, very close. But when? We don't know. So we should live in constant expectation that the end of the church age could be very soon. It could be tomorrow. It could be today. It could be right now. But when that happens, what comes next is literally hell on earth. Because this is the precedent God sets through all of Scripture before he brings his wrath, he removes the righteous out of the way. He seals and protects them or gets them out of the scene. Because tribulation, as we know, looking at various books of the Bible and everything that it has to say on future events, that tribulation lasts 7 years. The second half of that, after a certain leader rises up and declares himself to be God, desecrates a temple that will be rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem, declares himself to be God, Jesus refers to the latter half of that as the Great Tribulation. Throughout that whole 7 year period, there are seals, there are trumpets, there are bowls that God will pour out on this earth, and the majority of the world's population will die. It is hell on earth. Why? Why does God do all this? Because of what he said time and time again, the warnings are there in the Word of God, is that he will bring these nations to account. Psalm 2, why do the nations plot in vain? Why do the people basically rail against the Lord? And he will come and swiftly judge. And he will rule with a rod of iron because of what comes next. But what triggers all of this? He's going to judge the nations, but the main purpose of the tribulation is to bring God's people, the nation of Israel, to repentance. It's all throughout the Old Testament. And that day when the armies come against Jerusalem, we've seen anti-Semitism today. It's going to go to a whole new level during this time. 2/3 of Israel will be wiped out. And what is going to happen is those who remain are going to repent. As a nation, they will repent. Then it's game on, because Jesus Christ will come back and deliver them. He will come down to the Mount of Olives as he said he would. And as his feet touch the Mount of Olives, there'll be a great earthquake. It'll split. The Jews who have repented as a nation, recognized him whom they pierced, that they crucified, he will come back and he will save and deliver them. And all the rest and all the unrighteous on the face of this earth will be wiped out by Christ himself. And then what Christ will do is he will set up his kingdom and rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, as Revelation 20 tells us quite clearly. 6 times he says he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. That's not a symbolic number. It's a literal number. Why? To fulfill all of his Old Testament covenant promises to his people Israel. No, those promises have not been transferred to the church. God is not done with Israel yet. That is a twisting of Romans 9, 10, and 11. God has a plan for his people. He will deliver them and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years, fulfilling all the promises. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses throughout the Bible tell us what life will be like during that 1,000-year reign. We as the church will be ruling and reigning with Christ. But at the end of that 1,000 years will become the great white throne judgment. And all the dead outside of Christ, all the unrighteous, will have to stand before him to give an account for their lives. And every single one of them will be thrown into the lake of fire that will burn for eternity. But the rest of us will be part of a new heaven and a new earth. But those are the 5 stages of those things that we expect to happen because that's what God's word tells us. clearly, plainly, and literally. This is not symbolic. This is not a game. This is not fairy tale or make-believe. This is the Word of God. Every prophecy about the first coming of Jesus Christ came to pass with 100% accuracy, literally. And every prophecy about Christ's second coming will come to pass with 100% accuracy, literally. There is nothing tells us to switch to a symbolic interpretation of these things. But there are a few aspects in here that I need to elaborate on very briefly because it's relevant to the passage today. In fact, this is a wider topic we could spend weeks teaching on. But here are some main things you need to consider. When Jesus was here speaking with his disciples, he said in John 14:3, "I go to prepare a place for you, that I can come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be with me also." This is a picture, really, of the ancient Jewish bridal ceremony. A betrothal was made to a future bride. And the groom, the future groom, would go back to his father's house and build an extension on the house home and prepare a place that he could go and get his bride and bring her back to. And then at an hour that the bride would not expect, the groom could come. It could even be in the middle of the night and she needs to be ready to go at all times. That bride would get herself ready, as would all the other guests of the wedding feast. And they would go away to wherever the wedding was, and then the groom would take his bride with them and they'd have a great feast. And that could last for many, many days. But this is the picture that's told. Jesus was really giving us that picture of a future bridal ceremony. Not just the bride, but also the whole wedding party. There is going to be a big party. Where? At his father's house. He's going to prepare a place. This is not on earth, but something that is yet to occur in heaven. But then what triggers that? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the blast of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And there we will be with him always. This is the promise that, my friends, is the rapture of the church. At an hour we don't expect, but we will be caught up. What is happening at this particular time? Because that is the conclusion of the church age. When we know that that in the fullness of time, when the last of the Gentiles has come in, there'll be the rapture of the church. But then what will happen in heaven is that 1 Corinthians 3 is the bema seat. This is the judgment seat of Christ, where we will stand before Christ to give an account for our lives. Not for sin. Jesus paid for that on the cross. But by means of dishing out reward. How faithful have you been as a Christian? Have you used the gifts that God has given you for his service? Were you watching and waiting for his return? These and much more will be the basis upon rewards that Jesus will give out at that time. And it's for those who have been faithful, he will entrust with much in his kingdom yet to come. But we will stand before that judgment seat of Christ as the basis of reward, and as I said, not for sin. But in heaven, as Revelation 19 tells us, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you're a Christian, you will be there. And this is the whole thing that is happening then in heaven, way before the return of Christ to earth. But this is the precedent that we have, which tells us much about the timing. As I said before, the precedent through all of Scripture is that God removes the righteous before the wrath is poured out. And the tribulation, all 7 years of it, is the wrath of God. Some people say that Christ and the rapture of the church is all happening at the end of this tribulation. Some say toward the end, some say in the middle. But the wealth of Scripture tells us more plainly than anything else that that is before these things occur. Because whilst we're in heaven, it's hell on earth. And that's where I said it is a terrible calamity. But at the end of that seven-year period, when Israel repents, then Christ will come back to earth and us with him. And we will watch from the skies as Christ himself will descend and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. He will come down the same way he went up. And he will come down, there'll be a great earthquake, and he will stride into Jerusalem, and his reign, the Bible tells us, will be literally from Jerusalem. And that is for 1,000 years. He will rule and reign. But the thing is, at the end of that 1,000 years, there is one final uprising, and that is the great white throne judgment. All the unrighteous that have ever lived will be resurrected in that day. All the unrighteous, those who died from the beginning of creation to today that were not in Christ, those that die during the tribulation, and those that also die at the end of the millennium that are not in Christ, that are not saved, every single person that does not have a saving faith in Jesus Christ will be resurrected and will stand before God to give an account. Books will be opened. And your record, if you're not in Christ, your record stands there for all to see, and you'll be judged according to those things. Which is why we are so grateful for what Christ did on the cross. We put our faith and trust in him as he took those sins and he blotted them out. He removed them from us, which is why we don't stand before him then, but all the unrighteous do. And he will cast every worthless one into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever. But this earth and this heaven, this will pass away with a roar, as we just read in 2 Peter 3. God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and only the righteous will dwell there. That is for eternity, and so is the lake of fire. You have one of two destinies. If you're in Christ, you're destined for the new Jerusalem and that new heaven and new earth. If you are not in Christ, then look out, because you are destined for a lake of fire. And to say anything else is mere sentiment. These things are for eternity. It's horrific, and I say this with all sobriety. It's horrible. What's about to happen, but also eternity, this is big stuff, and we need to be warning people today and not be playing games. This is life and death. This is actually eternity. And that's why, turning back to Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells us we need to be ready. So Luke 12, verse 35, he says, these two commands, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. The first of these, stay dressed for action, literally, gird your loins. The men in Jesus' day wore a long robe, and of course that would restrict movement. But if they were working the land or if they were preparing for battle, they would hitch up these robes, tie them up, and tuck them into their belts. It would free their legs so that they could move freely for work or for battle. And that is the point of have your loins girded. So you're ready for action. You don't have to take a moment to hitch it up and tuck it in. But also to keep your lamps burning, that you might even be awake through the night and not fumbling around in the dark. This is the command of Jesus, in fact, two commands of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian here today, if you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to be dressed for action and also keep your lamps burning. We know of various parables where Jesus also addresses that in different ways, and we won't look at those today, but over the coming weeks as we come to those passages. But in the text that we're going to look at today, we note that Jesus tells two brief parables. The first parable deals with the wise servants. The second deals with the wise manager. The first of these is really what I'd entitle faithfully waiting, but the second also faithfully working, because we, as Christians, need to be busy about both. We need to be waiting for the Lord's return, and until he comes, though, busy working. But note, as we work through this, you'll see the word blessed under each of these. Blessed is the person that is waiting when he comes. And blessed is the person that is working when he comes, because that is the basis for our reward that Jesus Christ will give us when we stand before him face to face. So let's look at the first of these. When he comes, when Jesus comes, will he find us, will he find you faithfully waiting? So here's the first of these parables. And by the way, this is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is not Jesus himself. He's telling a parable. It's a story. It's a simile. It's be like these people that are serving a certain master. Be like the men who are waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. And if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, without spending too long working through this bit by bit, I'd like to point out a few key words as we step through these as to what it looks like for a person to be faithfully waiting. This ought to be you. Look at yourself even in these verses. The first of these, the first part of verse 36, is that we need to be waiting. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast. Those ancient Jewish wedding ceremonies would last for several days. Not like a wedding feast today. You get the invitation, you go to the ceremony, you might go to the after party and you come home. These could go for days and days and days. And as I said before, it may be announced at a moment's notice, and the master may have quickly packed and off he's gone to this, and he doesn't know when he's going to return. So he set his servants to watch over the house, watch over his affairs, because they need to be waiting and ready for his return. So that's the first part of the waiting. The second is readiness. Because when he comes and knocks, they need to be ready that they may open the door to him at once when he does so. It's like when he reaches out and that first rap on the door should just open. They would have seen him coming from a way off. They're ready. They're dressed, ready for action. They're waiting. As soon as he knocks, welcome home, master. They open the door, in he comes. But that's not the picture of what we see when we look at the church of Laodicea. If you've read the book of Revelation, chapter 3, it's the last of seven churches where Jesus has good things to say of those churches and bad things to say of those churches. But we can actually see strong similarities between those seven churches and seven periods of time within the last 2,000 years of this church age. And when you look at the churches today, particularly the churches in the West, it looks very much like the church of Laodicea. Thankfully, I can say that's not this church. It's not many churches around the world, but on the whole, most churches look very Laodicean. Because the indictment Jesus brings against that church is that they are blind, wretched, miserable, and naked. He gives the picture of a dead church. It's all froth and bubble. They have the big light show. They have the big performance. The sermon is nothing more than just a TED talk that's based on the Bible, as some people even describe it. It's empty, it's fluffy. And they're not even, most of the time, even preaching the Bible. They're just giving people motivational messages. But the picture of that Laodicean church is that Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, wanting to come in. That is not an evangelistic call. That's a knock of judgment. Because note that even there, that Laodicean church, where is Jesus? Is he on the inside? No, he's on the outside. He's knocking, wanting to come in. Jesus isn't even present in the church. That is sad. But that is the picture here, that the master, when he comes, should be able to knock. Everyone's awake. There he is. Come in. Come dine with us. That the thing is there, in verse 36, we see those two things. We need to be waiting and ready, but thirdly, also to be awake. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress for service. And this is what's stunning that comes next. Because if they're awake and they're ready, they're not drowsy. I don't know about you, but in the middle of the night, I'm pretty groggy. It would take a while to get up and get dressed and open the door for somebody, rub the eyes. But if you're awake, you're ready to open the door. And look at the blessing that comes to the person that is awake and ready. That he will come in. Jesus is the picture here. The master is going to dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will serve them. That's unheard of. You think a master's coming back from a feast, he's ready, the servants would wait on him. No, the master is the one that's going to wait on the servants. as a reward for them watching, waiting, and being ready for his return. But if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed is that person. The ancient Roman armies would actually have four watches through the night, from 6 through to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. So the second watch is that 10 to 12, and the third from 12 to 2. The middle of that's around midnight. Or if we were to take the Jewish context, they had three watches through the night, from 6 to 10, 10 to 2, and 2 to 6. In the middle of that would place it around 2 a.m. Whether he's telling a picture here of 12 or 2 a.m., that's really the time of night when most people are asleep. And we're in our deepest sleep during those hours. But if you're awake in the middle of the night, watching and waiting, being ready for the Master's return, blessed are you. Here's the picture of the return of Christ is the expectation that should be on the church today, ready and waiting, because there is a blessing that comes if you are watching. 2 Timothy 4:8 tells us that there is actually a crown for any person that loved Christ's appearing when he comes. Those that are awake, whilst they will not lose their salvation, they'll still get a free pass, but there'll be no reward. But for those of us who are watching, who are waiting, who are working, for the sake of Christ, when he comes, there is an extra crown. There are numerous crowns listed through the scripture for those that have been faithful in serving Christ. So waiting, ready, awake. In verse 39, alert. Here is a new thought which is wrapped up for us in this picture of a thief. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. When does a thief ever announce themselves? It's not like they ring ahead and say, put the kettle on, make a pot of tea, and we can sit and have a drink together before I rob you blind. Of course not. A thief comes when you're not expecting it, or ideally when you're not even home or you're fast asleep. It's a similar but different thought. Whilst the servants should be awake and ready for the master's return, what if a thief was to come and the servants are all fast asleep? Well, if the master knew of it, he'd certainly set things up that he could make sure the servants were awake. But he's trying to use that thief analogy. And this is what the apostles pick up on later in these other texts, where Jesus and the apostles will say, he's coming like a thief at an hour you don't expect. And usually, that's the middle of the night. And we look at this dark day, it seems very much like the middle of the night. Is this the time that Christ could be coming? But we therefore need to be watching, waiting, and even listening, very aware at the time he comes. Jesus says in Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Not like that Laodicean church, blind, wretched, miserable and naked. No, we need to be clothed, ready for action, with our lamps burning. That is what a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. The last in that first parable is in verse 40. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We need to be expectant, because he's coming when we don't expect it. That is the sense of the anticipation that should be on your life every day. But let me ask you this. When was the last time you heard a sermon preached on this topic of the return of Jesus Christ, of a need to be ready, of the rapture of the church? When was the last time? Not including here, of course, because this is a topic that we're happy to teach and preach. In fact, nearly one-third of the Bible is prophecy. And we will go through that here, but so many aren't teaching it. But when was the last time you heard anything on prophecy? Because that should tell you plenty about the state of that church. And the implications, I think, are rather obvious. But this is the command of Jesus. Now, let's turn our attention to Peter, because he pipes up here and says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us, the disciples, or for all? Is this something that everybody needs to hear? So rather than simply saying one or the other, Jesus now tells another parable, and that is for us to be faithfully working. Here is a parable of a wise manager. The Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful." Now, there is a point of tension here that I do need to address first, because there are some people over the years that have assumed that anyone that calls himself a pastor is not teaching Bible prophecy is like this unwise manager, and they are doomed, that they would ultimately go to hell and be put with the unfaithful. That is not what this is saying. Let's be clear, this is not talking about a person that ignores Bible prophecy. And we've got to be careful not to go down this path, because who is it that Jesus is addressing here? Well, there is a distinction between a true disciple and a false disciple, a faithful servant and an unfaithful servant, somebody that is wise or somebody that's a fool. Remember the rich fool? He was busy doing earthly things, and the command was, "Well, tonight your soul is required of you." He was a rich fool because he was focused on this life, not on heavenly things. So we are not talking about somebody that merely just ignores Bible prophecy. We are talking here about who is a disciple and who is not. A true shepherd versus a false shepherd. Or a real shepherd versus a hireling. Because the evidence is really in the fruit. So let's look at the first one, the faithful servant. Because the faithful and the wise manager is the one that the master sets over his household. And what's he doing? He's giving everyone their portion of food at the proper time. When that's what shepherds are supposed to do, that's what pastors are supposed to do, is preach the word. That is food to our soul. That is the word of God. A shepherd's job is to feed and protect and look after the sheep. A false shepherd does not do that. They're worried about themselves, but a faithful shepherd is the one that is going about his father's business. But the thing is, this is the basis for great reward. Because look at the blessing that is on that servant who his master finds doing so, because Jesus says he will set him over all of his possessions. There is the test for the one that is faithful. If you're faithful in a little, he may set you over much. This is the test that this life is for all of us, not just pastors and shepherds or elders. It's for all of us. Are we faithful using the gifts that God has given us? Because that is a basis for greater reward in the kingdom yet to come. If you're just busy serving yourself in this life, where's the reward in that? 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15, I'll let you look at that in your own time, but that is a depiction of the judgment seat of Christ. We build on a foundation that is Jesus Christ. If you build with the good stuff, with the gold, with the silver, with precious stones, when the fire comes to test the work that you have done, those things will survive. But if you've built with wood, hay, stubble, straw, what happens to those things when the fire comes? They're burned up. But in that passage, you will note, if you were to read that in your own time, that it says that such a person will suffer loss, yet he himself will still be saved. So even if you're a worldly Christian, you're genuinely saved, but there's no fruit, all of that will burn up, but you'll still get to heaven. There just won't be the reward. And that is not the person that's in view here. The faithful disciple is going to be busy keeping their eyes on the return of Christ. But the thing is, the unfaithful one, and here is where we see the fruit really at work, the unfaithful manager, he says, "My master is delayed." So what's he going to do? He gets up to mischief. He's abusing the male and female servants. He's beating them. He's eating and drinking, getting drunk. He's just serving his own selfish wants and desires. He's a fool. Because what happens when the master comes back and catches him in the moment, He's going to, it says, cut him to pieces. That is actually strong language. Not only sort of cut him to pieces, but it's like cut him in two, cut him in half. This is a person that has failed to keep the covenant of God. When covenants were cut in the Old Testament, what they would do is sever an animal in two, and the two parties to that covenant would walk through the middle, because it was as if to say, if either of us breaks that covenant, let that be us. Because this is what the master will do. He will basically slaughter that person and put him with the unfaithful. He's broken the covenant. The parallel account in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus says, put him with the rest of the hypocrites. Because the depiction there is that those people will go to the lake of fire. So this is not merely a pastor that does or does not teach Bible prophecy or the rapture or the return of Christ. It's talking about the hireling, the false shepherd, those that even call themselves pastors, but they know not Christ and they know not his word. Those churches that are like those Laodicean churches, they are dead. There is no Christ in them. There is a strict judgment, because this is where there are grades of punishment. And again, we need to look at these last two words with all the sobriety as well. That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. So there are grades of punishment it's speaking of here. But for everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Those that should know better, that certainly allegedly know the word of God but do not do it, what Christ requires of them, will be beaten severely. But those that are ignorant, that never even knew, he will judge them fairly. He is a just God, and he will punish according to the extent to which one has sinned. But what I find also quite shocking when looking at this is, look at the last part of that verse 48. From him whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Remember the parable of the rich fool? The original Greek language says, this night your soul they require of you. A picture of God in the plural. In the Old Testament, Elohim, Yahweh, the names for God are in the plural. They, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They, God has entrusted us with much. If we are faithful in that, there is great reward and grades of reward. But if we, even if you've grown up in church and you throw it all away, you do not know Christ, but you even had a little bit, look out. Because there is punishment that will await you if you do not respond in repentance and put your faith in Jesus Christ. You will not go to heaven, you will go to hell. It's that black and white. The thing is, we have no excuse because we have the Word of God. We've just read it. Are we willing to respond and put our faith in Jesus Christ or not? Are we going to obey or are we going to rebel? You've got one of two destinations. When we consider all of that together, Jesus is coming whether we know it or whether we like it or not, whether we know when it is or not, whether we're ready or not. He is coming. He's coming back for his church, and then all hell will break loose on this earth. So let me put it to you this way. What if the rapture was tomorrow? Or better still, what if the rapture was today? Are you ready? Are you faithful? Are you watching? Are you waiting? Are you working for Christ, or are you serving yourself? Because that's the thing that we need to consider here. This is not a game of hide and seek. This is very real. This is eternity. If Christ was to come right now, for the unbeliever, what you are about to go through is, because this church would just be mostly emptied. I wish it were fully emptied. But if you're here and you do not know Christ, you could be the last person here in this building alone. Because look out, what comes next is hell on earth. And you may not even make it through the next 7 years. The Bible is very clear about the judgment that's yet to come. And most people, they've got the fingers in the ears, they're going, la, 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 I don't want to know. But just like the first prophecies around Jesus' return, 100% accuracy, exactly as the Bible said. The rest are no different. And if he comes like a thief when you're not expecting, and this church is snatched away out of here, then you're in for a world of hurt. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says that while the world is saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Guess what? The world is saying that right now. Just do a Google search through all the documents, even on the UN. They're saying peace and security. It appears in the news everywhere. While they are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. The thing is, that day of the Lord, when you consider that, and the return of Jesus Christ, even at the end of that tribulation period, there are signs everywhere. You could count the day for when Christ comes back. Once that tribulation starts, once a certain covenant is signed, start looking at the signs. You can see the return of Christ, but the rapture of the church is signless. There is nothing actually that precedes or predates the actual rapture of the church. It could happen right now, but the rapture of the church, also the tribulation itself, right through the return of Christ, all of this is wrapped up under language like the day of the Lord. It's all coming like a thief. Because from the day the church is out of here and all of those events, there is no stopping this train. And there's judgment that's going to be poured out on the world according to God's time frame. No one can slow it down. It's going to happen. And if that happens, and that's why we're going to be looking at some of these things throughout the year, because time is short. When you look at what's going on, we may be right around the corner. Now, Jesus could still tarry, and it could still be a way down the track, and we'd live as if it could be tomorrow, or maybe next year, or the year after. But we ought to be ready now. Our ticket stamped and ready to go, because if you're an unbeliever, you need to get right with God now. But if you are in Christ, well, then that would be an awesome event. Because we get to be with him wherever he is. And whilst he will give out judgment and we will then also be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, there is no place right now for complacency in our lives. We need to be busy about the Father's business, not even scoffing at his return. Jesus commands us to be watching, waiting, and working. That is why Titus 2:13 tells us that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you read through the book of Revelation, Jesus concludes that letter with these words, "Surely I am coming soon." And we say to that, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we look at a passage such as this, we are drawn, Lord, to really just the events of this world and the scariness that we see of these things, knowing, Lord, though, that if our faith is in you, you are coming for your church. But Lord, we pray would not be so nearsighted that we're looking at that purely for selfish reasons, but Lord, we know that time is short and you would give us a deep and profound desire to be working, that we would be doing that which Jesus has commanded us, to make disciples of all nations. We would be sharing the gospel at every opportunity, that we would be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with whomever you would bring across our path. Because, Lord, we know that time is short, and, Lord, we look forward to your return and that blessed day when it comes. But, Lord, let us not rest and be idle. Help us to be faithfully working and faithfully waiting for that day when you appear in the clouds and you bring us to glory. And it's that we look forward to, and we just want to give you all the thanks and the praise and the glory once again. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.